Let's pray. Loving God, we quiet our hearts and our minds before you this morning, that being still, we would know that you are God. We come before you with all of our needs, exposed as we are by the truthfulness and the power of your word. Convict us by your Holy Spirit as we reflect on our own discipleship and commitment to you. May your word accomplish in each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish, and may you be honored and glorified in its proclamation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a blue sheet in your bulletin this morning. You're welcome to follow along. This is one of those passages where the reader reads it and then you kind of hesitate saying thanks be to God at the end, right? Because it was a bit difficult for us to hear. But it is God's word nonetheless, and so we need to be thankful for it. Now, as I said in last Sunday's sermon, if you listened to it, if you missed it, it is available online, or will be. Chapters 9 and 10 of the Gospel of Mark recount the lessons that Jesus taught his disciples privately as they began their journey to Jerusalem and the cross. And so we've looked at Jesus' teachings on the importance of having faith. We've looked at his teaching on humility and the dangers of pride. In this morning's reading, filled with very graphic terminology, dramatic acts, severe warnings, and shocking threats, Jesus teaches the disciples about the radical nature of true Christian discipleship. The radical nature of true Christian discipleship. Now, the English word disciple, as I've said to you before, comes from the Greek mathetes and the Latin discipulus, which means in both languages, learner, student, or apprentice. Learner, student, or apprentice. And so in Scripture, that word is used to refer to anyone who's being trained or mentored by someone else. Someone who becomes a student of or a participant in the teachings of another. And discipleship, as we know, lies at the heart of the Christian faith and marks the beginning of the Christian life. It involves a conscious and intentional decision to go where Jesus goes and to do what Jesus does. To be a disciple carries the idea of imitation. And the disciples of Jesus are those who are not only seeking to understand his teaching, seeking to understand what he says, but to actually live those teachings out in their everyday lives. Now, if we partner that with the word radical. Now, radical can be understood in two ways. First, in its less known way, it can mean basic, fundamental, or foundational. Basic, fundamental, or foundational, describing something that is primary, intrinsic, or essential to something. The second meaning, which I think we are much more familiar with today, is something that deviates from the extreme, right? So radical deviates by its extreme. And so when we think of something that is radical, we think of something that's revolutionary, severe, or in some cases even fanatical. And so if you think about it, radical is actually a great word. It's a great word to use as an adjective to describe Christian discipleship, because discipleship is something fundamental and fanatical. It's something intrinsic and intensive, something essential and something extreme. The notion of radical discipleship isn't new to Jesus' ministry. It's not something that he just plucks in here in chapter 9, verse 42. In fact, as we've seen throughout our study of the Gospel of Mark, radical discipleship is actually consistent with his ministry from the very beginning. And what I mean by that is Jesus' ministry was an evangelistic ministry in that he called people and invited them into the kingdom of heaven, right? Into the realm of salvation. He called them to come. He called them to repent of their sins. He called them to believe in him. He called them to receive forgiveness and eternal life, and he called them to become his disciples, his true followers. And this call, if you think about it, is a radical call. Right? Jesus tells people to repent and to turn from their sins. He tells them to deny themselves, to be willing to forsake all family ties and all earthly relationships, to hate mother, father, sister, brother, even one's own self. He's told them to forfeit their money and their possessions, to forfeit their present comfort and their earthly future, to forfeit the control of their life to him. He's called them to be willing to die and then to follow him in total submission. Right, this is radical discipleship, and this is radical salvation. And so our reading this morning isn't an anomaly. Right? It's not a deviation. It's not a turning up or heating up of Jesus' invitation or ministry, but rather it is consistent with everything that he has said and taught up to this point. This teaching, I think, is just as important today as it was 2,000 years ago. I think about it this way. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world was the coming of a wonderful revolution. Right? The sick were healed, the hungry fed, the possessed were set free, sinners were brought back into relationship and fellowship with God, social and racial barriers were broken down, rich and poor began to share, right? The dead were raised. And this revolution was achieved not by violence or hatred or aggression, but through the power and love of God working through Jesus and then through the Holy Spirit. And so as I say that, the question that arises for me is, what happened to that revolution? What happened to that revolution? Right, a quick read of the book of Acts shows us that radical discipleship was the norm for early Christians and for the early church. Right? Those first disciples died for the sake of the gospel. However, the church today, at least by comparison, seems anything but a revolutionary force in the world. Right? Instead, many branches of Christianity are only producing consumers of religious experiences instead of radical disciples. Right? We have seen, just since I've been ordained, decades of church shoppers looking for the best deal for their soul instead of how they can be used by God to build the church and to advance the kingdom. It has gotten to the point, in North America at least, that most pastors are just happy if their people show up on Sunday morning. Right, we have seen attendance program after attendance program. Right, church growth strategy after strategy. Leadership ideas and techniques, all focused, at the end of the day, on getting people to fill the pews. Or in our case, the chairs. And many churches don't disciple their people about even the basics of Christianity, let alone disciple them radically. In fact, the word disciple has become so watered down that it's synonymous with being a member of a church who shows up on Sunday morning. However, a radical disciple doesn't have to be encouraged to show up on Sunday morning, either in person or online. They don't have to be encouraged to become involved in missions projects or to share their faith with their neighbors. They just do it because that's who they are. They are radical about their faith. And I think it's so easy for us to avoid radical discipleship simply by being selective. And what I mean by that is choosing those areas in which commitment suits us and staying away from those areas in which discipleship might be costly. However, because Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord of all of our life, everything that we are, all that we have, we can't pick and choose the areas in which we will obey or submit to him and to his authority and to his lordship. Right? When it comes to radical discipleship, I hate to say it, it really is all or nothing. And so this morning, I want to unpack this term for us a little bit. And I want to look at four elements of radical discipleship in our reading. Not to guilt us, not to make us feel bad about our level of discipleship, but to encourage us and to convict us to raise the bar and to seek with the Lord's help and with the empowerment of his Spirit and with the encouragement of his church to become more radical in our discipleship and in our ministry to the world. So element number one of radical discipleship is radical love. Radical love. Verse 42 reads, "If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea." Now, when I read that, I don't really see anything about love at all, let alone radical love. But it's in there if we look for it. So let me show you where you can find it. Jesus desires nothing more than for his church, his bride, you and me, to be righteous and to be holy. And so he calls for the kind of love towards other believers that prevents from leading them into sin. Right? So he wants us to have a kind of love that won't tempt each other, that won't lead someone else, another believer, into sin. And the truth about how believers are to treat one another is based on the principle that Jesus expressed earlier in verse 37, which we looked at last Sunday. He says, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." And so as I said last Sunday, since Christ lives in every believer, how one treats a fellow believer is how one treats Christ. And how one treats Christ is how one treats God. But just let that sink in for a minute. How you treat another believer is how you treat Jesus. And how you treat Jesus is how you treat God. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul reminds the church that the one who joins himself to the Lord is one in spirit with him. And so if Annie has joined herself to the Lord, and she is in one in spirit with him, and I have joined myself to the Lord, and I'm one in spirit with him, then I am one in spirit with him. Right? There is an unseen spiritual connection there between believers because of our mutual reality of being in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verses 19 to 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So again, Christ lives in me, Christ lives in Annie, there's a connection there. Right, the truth that how one treats a fellow believer is how one treats Jesus prompted him to say this warning, "One of these little ones who believes to stumble." Now, the Greek word there, skandalizo, the Greek word for stumble is where we get the English word scandal. It refers to causing someone to be tricked, not physically by sticking out your foot or putting an object in their way, but to be tripped by temptation. Temptation to sin and to fall, or to be led right into sin. So if we look at verses 43, 45, and 47, and they're on your sheet, kind of picking them out and putting them together, they all call for drastic action to avoid being led into sinful behaviors that in turn will lead other people into sinful behaviors. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say it would be better to have a millstone around your neck and to drown. In other words, to die a horrible death than to lead another believer into sin. Although the harshness of these words are shocking to us and may have shocked the disciples as well, gospel love, right, love as it is described in the gospel in the New Testament, takes no pleasure in seeing someone else fall into sin. Takes no pleasure in seeing someone else fall into sin. Or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And Peter would go on to write in 1 Peter 4:8 that Christians are to keep fervent in their love for one another. So this kind of all-encompassing love doesn't solicit sin. It covers it. Right? Fervent love stimulates others to holiness. Right? It thinks more highly of others than oneself. It elevates the other. It encourages the other to righteousness and to holiness, not to sin. Now, Jesus called for radical love, for the kind of righteousness that would never cause a sinful solicitation to another person. Now, that's a big expression, so let me tell you what this looks like. Sinful solicitation, that scandalizo, causing another believer to fall, can happen in four ways. Number one is direct temptation. Direct temptation. So this involves enticing someone to sin against God. Right? Now, this happens in church communities all the time. Right? Enticing someone to sin against God by lying, by gossiping, by cheating, by stealing. We see it in enticing someone to commit sexual sin. Or even in more general terms, tempting them to love the world and ungodly activities more than God and more than the things of the kingdom. Right? That's direct temptation. However, Solomon warned and put it very clearly in Proverbs 1:10. If sinners entice you, do not consent. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. If sinners entice you, do not consent. That's direct temptation. The way this can happen, number two, is indirect temptation. Now, an example of this might be Paul's advice in Ephesians 4:6. Ephesians 4:6, which cautioned parents, Paul writes, do not provoke your children to anger. And this could include this provoking a child to anger could include such things as lack of attention, lack of affection, lack of forgiveness, lack of kindness, or overbearing expectations. Right? How we treat each other can sometimes entice someone into sin. So we need to be aware of that. Number three, sometimes we can set examples that will cause others to sin. Paul warned against this in Romans 14:13. He says, let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. So this is basically a monkey see, monkey do kind of a situation. Right? I sin and I entice you or cause you to sin with me. Monkey see, monkey do. Paul elaborates on this, I think, a bit later in Romans 15, verses 1 to 3. He says, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. Right? So it's about building up righteousness in each other, not giving an example that would lead someone to sin. And finally, number four, failing to stimulate others to righteousness and ignoring the exhortation in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, we're not supporting one another. We're not encouraging one another. We're not building each other up. We're not sharing good examples of how to live the Christian life. But Jesus calls us to encourage one another to righteousness, to build each other up, and not tear each other down. So just think about this for a moment. How radical is your discipleship? How radical is your love? Right, element number two of radical discipleship is radical purity. Radical purity. So this is where we're going to look at those difficult verses. 43, 45, and 47. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. And of course, he gives the reason for each of those, doesn't he? Better to enter the kingdom of heaven, better to enter life, meaning eternal life, with one foot, one eye, one hand, than to enter hell with both of them. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. Now this point, I think, on radical purity is connected to the previous one on radical love. Right? Believers can't lead others to righteousness unless they're righteous themselves. Right? You can't give what you don't have. Right? And so if one's heart is impure, consciously or unconsciously, they're going to lead others to sin. Therefore, Jesus calls here for a radical, severe dealing with sin. And the consequences of not doing so are devastating. Talks about worms and unquenchable fire. I like how the 17th century Puritan John Owens puts it. He writes, "Where sin, through the neglect of mortification," which is basically a fancy word for dealing with your sin, "where sin, through the neglect of mortification, gets a considerable victory, it breaks the bones of the soul and makes a person weak, sick, and ready to die, so that he cannot look up. And when poor creatures will take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and never rouse up themselves to a vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and that their souls should bleed to death?" In other words, we need to deal with the sin in our lives, or we're going to bleed to death. Now, by mentioning specific body parts here, right, hand, foot, eye, Jesus emphasizes that this battle against sin includes all that we are, right? It includes every aspect of a believer's life, what we do, where we go, what we see, what we say. Right, the references to hell as the disastrous alternative indicates that these statements are calls to initial repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They prompt people to remove anything in their lives, any barrier, any roadblock, any sin that would keep them from entering eternal life in the kingdom of God. And the present tense of the verb here, right? If your hand causes you, if your eye causes you, if your foot causes you, the present tense indicates that the struggle against temptation and the struggle against sin is a constant battle in our life. It is an ongoing battle. It's never something in the past. The sin may change, but sin is always there. It doesn't have the same kind of power over us if we are in Christ, but it is still there. It is a lifelong pattern, and it is a lifelong struggle. And so as such, commitment to Christ and commitment to his call to righteousness should also be a lifelong pattern, a lifelong commitment, and a lifelong struggle. Right? Jesus calls here for radical, severe action against anything that hinders the pursuit of holiness, righteousness, and purity throughout our Christian life. And being middle-aged now, I can see how those things change, maybe, depending on the season of life you're in. But they're still there, nonetheless. Now, the action that Jesus has in mind here was not physical mutilation. Right? I think, sadly, misguided believers over the centuries have assumed that the best way to defeat their sin was through self-mutilation. However, if you think about it, a person with one hand, one foot, or one eye can still sin. Right? Because no matter what body parts are lost, sin remains in the heart. And so I believe that Jesus, what he's talking about here is a heart issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's not a physical issue. He is not saying, cut your foot off, literally. This is hyperbole to really raise the bar on how we treat sin in our lives. Remember Jesus' words in chapter 7 of verse Mark, chapter 7 of Mark, that we looked at probably 8 months ago now, at least it seems like it. He says, it is what comes from inside you that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Check, 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 check. All of these vile things, Jesus says, comes from within. They are what defile you. And I love how James puts it in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. He says, but one is tempted by one's own desires, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. As you've heard me say many times before, and you will hear it again, and I think you heard it as most recently as last Sunday, the heart of the problem is the human heart. And so Jesus' words here in these verses are the strongest call to discipleship, to radical discipleship that he has ever given. But he challenges the disciples. He challenges us to deal radically with the sin in our lives, or to suffer the consequences. So let's just take a moment, take a breather here, and reflect on this one. How radical is your discipleship? How radical is your purity? Element number 3, radical sacrifice. Radical sacrifice. He says in verse 9, for everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted by fire. We read that, we heard Pauline read it, and it's like, huh? What does that have to do with what he's just said about cutting off your body parts? And what does being salted with fire have to do with sacrifice? Well, it's definitely not an expression that we use every day. I can't think of the last time I said someone needed to be salted with fire. However, the meaning of this cryptic saying, I think, can be understood by looking at other scripture passages where salt and fire are mentioned together. I'm not going to read the passages, but I'll give you the address. You can look them up later. Ezra 6:9 and Ezekiel 43, verses 23 to 24. These passages connect both salt and light with Old Testament sacrifice. And so think about it this way. Salt was added to the sacrifice, especially the grain offering, when they were burned as a symbol of God's enduring covenant. So burning salt with the grain offering represented God's enduring covenant. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 puts it this way. It says, you shall not omit from your grain offerings the salt of the covenant with your God, with all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, the grain offering, which was one of the five Old Testament offerings, along with the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, was an offering of consecration. Consecration is a fancy word to mean holy, symbolizing the people's total devotion to God. And so just as salt symbolized God's enduring faithfulness, Jesus says that believers are to make a long-term, enduring, permanent sacrifice of their lives to God. That's what that salt and fire is meant to be. Right? My commitment to God needs to be enduring and permanent, a sacrifice of all that I am and all that I have. And your commitment to God needs to be permanent and enduring, all that you are and all that you have. Right? Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:1, where he calls believers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which Paul says is their reasonable service, or their spiritual service of worship, or their true worship, depending on your translation. Regardless, though, of the translation, there's a connection being made between our commitment to God our worship of God, and the totality of all that we are. Right? A radical sacrifice. And that's our time. That's our talent. That's our treasures. Right? That's our lives. Everything that we are should be radically given over to Jesus. So the question when it comes to tithing about before or after taxes is a moot point. All that we are and all that we have. How radical is your discipleship? How radical is your sacrifice? How costly? So radical love, radical purity, radical sacrifice. And the last element here, at least, of radical discipleship is radical obedience. Radical obedience. See how these flow? Love, purity, sacrifice, obedience. Verse 50 reads, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now you know this, right? In the days before refrigeration, salt was widely used as a preservative for food. Kept meat especially, kept it edible longer. Now chemically speaking, sodium chloride is very stable, and it doesn't easily degrade. So again, it was an excellent product to use to keep meat fresh. But sometimes, salt gathered around the area of the Dead Sea would become contaminated. And so it would lose its effectiveness as a preservative. It would become unsalty and tasteless quicker. And so meat and other things would rot. It wouldn't do what the salt was meant to do. And since it couldn't be made salty again, right, once it had decomposed, or whatever the proper word is, once it was contaminated, you couldn't make it salty again. And so according to Luke 14:35, this kind of salt was useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile, and was thrown out. Right, so you couldn't even use it on the manure pile. That's how bad the salt was. So you just threw it out. That's the context here in which Jesus is giving this command. He commands his disciples here and us to have salt in ourselves. Right, this is a call to radical obedience. This is a call to a holy life preserved by righteousness, right? The thing that keeps us from rotting is the righteousness that has been imputed to us by the finished work of Jesus. And so we need to seek holy lives, lives of righteousness, to keep us from rotting. We need to repent of our sin. We need to turn back to God when we turn away. We need to remain under the umbrella of His saving grace. And Jesus ends this teaching by giving the disciples, I think, a very direct and practical application. He commands them in verse 50 to be at peace with one another. So remain salty, remain, you know, seek righteousness, seek to be holy, and be at peace with one another. Now, again, you read that and you think, well, that last line, be at peace with one another, it doesn't fit with what we just looked at in the previous verses, but if you think about it, it fits with what got this whole conversation started at the beginning of chapter 9, which was the disciples fighting about who was greater and who was better. And so Jesus ties up this whole section and this whole teaching by saying, guys, seek righteousness and be at peace with one another. A fitting challenge to those proud, self-serving, hyper-competitive men who were constantly fighting over which one was better, who was greater. When Jesus was talking about death and the cross and humiliation. So let me ask you, how radical is your discipleship? How salty are you? I've been known to be pretty salty sometimes. How radical is your obedience? Radical discipleship means being radically obedient to every command of Jesus. Not in our own strength, not by grunting it out, not doing it out of duty, but through the power of the Holy Spirit and out of love and desire to please Him above all people. So whether we are at work or at play, Jesus needs to be the Lord of our lives and the center of everything we think and everything we say and everything we do. And Jesus' lesson to the disciples this morning is very clear. When believers engage in radically loving, pure, sacrificial, obedient discipleship, they will be radical witnesses to a world that desperately needs that kind of a witness. Right, Christians, I believe, are the only true salt of the earth. There are no other spiritual influences for modeling the truth in our world other than the lives of true disciples who are known by the radical nature of their discipleship. Radical disciples are totally committed. Mere church members are committed when it's convenient. Radical disciples give joyfully out of their abundance. Mere church members give begrudgingly out of scarcity or duty. Radical disciples disciple others. Mere church members never share their faith with anyone. Radical disciples act like a servant. Church members act like consumers. Radical disciples care for others. Mere church members expect the pastor to care for them. Radical discipleship is being remade in nothing less than the very image of Christ. One degree of glory to another. For as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Radical discipleship is being on the road to mission with Jesus. So what road are you on in this season of your life? How radical is your discipleship? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to our hearts this morning, that we would be more faithful in our discipleship, that we would raise the bar for each other. Help us to be radical in our love, our purity, our sacrifice and our obedience, in order that we might have a radical and revolutionary effect on the world around us, so that ultimately you, Lord, and you alone would be honored and glorified. Thank you for giving us the incredible privilege of bearing the name of Christ. Through the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, despite the fact that we will surely stumble and fall, may we bear that name well, to his honor and to his name. Amen.